Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I don't think Joseph was trying to be funny when he called out after his brothers as they were leaving Egypt to go back to Canaan, "Don't quarrel on the way." When I never read that I don't find it a bit amusing anyway. It reminds me, and this is probably why I think it's so funny, of a rather silly popular song that was around, I'm sure, at least 25 years ago, if not more. I don't remember all the lines, but some of them that were repeated over and over again in the chorus went like this: "That's a right, don't a fight, everything gonna be all right, have a piece of fruit." Well, it was famine time. I don't suppose there was a lot of fruit around, but the gist of those first two lines is what Joseph was passing on to his brothers. He had a lot of important things for them here as they were setting out for home. He gave them a great message. The message was that he was alive. And not only was he alive, he was Lord of all Egypt. And they were to tell that to his father. And then he had a command for the way in which they were to do it. They were to do it quickly. Good news should be passed on quickly. There shouldn't be any delay. And so he said, "Now hurry up, go on back home. And when you get there, you tell my father, come down quickly to Egypt and don't delay." And then he gave them provisions, everything they were going to need on their journey home and everything they'd need to get their belongings back and all the provisions for that return journey. It was only at the end, after he had done all these more obvious and necessary things, that he called out as they were starting down the road, "And remember, boys, don't start fighting on the way home." I think that is Joseph's equivalent in the Old Testament of our Lord's parting commandment to his disciples when he said, as he was about to go back to heaven, "Now a new commandment I leave with you, that you love one another." Now this matter of quarreling is a serious thing, because though it may start small, it tends to grow, and it can be terribly disruptive. It's the sort of thing, therefore, that needs to be analyzed, dealt with, and for which we need to think about the proper biblical cures. Joseph, of course, was no mean judge of character. He didn't rise to a position of great prominence in Egypt and carry on successfully, as we know he did, not only in Potiphar's house, but also as the prime minister of Egypt, without being a shrewd judge of men. And even though he was greatly moved to see his brothers again, so much so that he was overcome with weeping, he certainly had not lost his mind. And he could still think about what they were like, and he certainly remembered what things had been like when he was growing up. This, as we sense from the things that are told us in Genesis, must have been a rather unpleasant household, people fighting all the time, nobody really trusted anybody. And he was aware that even though they had had what I would regard as a genuine conversion, certainly had been brought to the point of an open confession of sin and a transformation of their character, so much so that Judah pleaded with Joseph, before he knew he was Joseph, to allow himself, Judah, to stay there as a slave in Egypt, if only Benjamin could go free. Certainly that indicates a change of character. But Joseph, even though he was aware that there had been a profound change in these men, also remembered soberly that they, like himself and like ourselves, were nevertheless sinners. And he could imagine how fighting might well break out on the way home. For one thing, they'd be removed from the aura of his authority and presence. In Egypt, everything associated with the Pharaoh had the aura of absolute power and authority. And when they were there in Egypt, face to face with Joseph in all his splendid magnificence, they were in awe. As a matter of fact, they were terrified of him. But what would happen when they got beyond the borders of the country, on the way home, where Joseph and his power and the might and glory of Egypt were behind them down the road? Might it not be the case in circumstances like that, that this old turbulent quarreling might erupt again? Or again, they were faced with the looming necessity of telling their father Jacob what had happened. They had a good message, of course. They were to go home and say that Joseph was alive, but how could they possibly say that Joseph was alive without telling how he came to be alive and everything that had happened involving their own hatred of him and their decision at one point to kill him and then their change of mind whereby they said, well, let's just sell him into Egypt as a slave, and then how they had dissembled for the sake of their father, taken his coat and dipped it in a goat's blood and brought it to him torn, saying, look, we found this, and allowed their father to believe that Joseph, his beloved son, had been killed by a wild animal, and then it allowed the old man to go on in that delusion for 22 years. How could they possibly bring the good news, Joseph is alive, without at the same time having to confess their own guilt in that sordid business? I'm sure Joseph could figure it out. He could imagine them on their way home, quietly walking along, each one thinking, how in the world am I going to tell this to Daddy? And maybe he could imagine Reuben being the first to speak. Reuben saying, now, it's difficult for me to say this, boys, but we're on the way home, and it's not going to be very long now before we're going to have to meet Father and tell him what happened. And when we do that, I just want you to remember, get it clear in your mind, because I don't want you mixing this up, that I was the one who wanted to save Joseph. You wanted to kill him, and I'm the one who said, no, let's throw him into the cistern, because I wanted to come back later, after you had gone away, pull him out and take him back home. Remember that when you're telling Father. And I suppose Judah would say, yeah, but don't forget that I was the one that actually saved his life. You know, you were all going to kill him, but I'm the one that saw the Ishmaelite traders coming by, and I said, I remember it just as if it were yesterday, I said, let's not kill him. After all, he is our own flesh and blood. Let's just sell him as a slave. So I saved his life. And I suppose Simeon at that point would say, well, don't look at me. You were all in on it. You were guilty too. And Benjamin might have said, well, I at least didn't have anything to do with it because I was home with Daddy. So who's the goody-goody now? You're just lucky it was him and not you. I suppose Joseph could see that kind of statement, self-serving, self-justifying argumentation coming forth. And he could imagine the state in which they'd arrive home, like naughty children, everyone fighting with the other. And so he said, don't quarrel on the way. Whenever I read this, I think of what really is the New Testament equivalent of Joseph's warning. It's in the book of James, that very practical epistle, where the Lord's brother, James, writing to the Christians of his day, begins to analyze quarreling and fighting, especially as that erupts among believers, and has a rather lengthy section in which he says clearly what its cause is, and then suggests the ways in which fighting among believers is to be overcome. You know the passage. James begins by asking a question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And then he answers, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And then he says, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see what James does there? I am sure that when Joseph called out after his brothers don't quarrel on the way, he wasn't spending a lot of time analyzing the cause of dissension. But if he had, he might very well have said the same sort of thing that James says here. Because what James is doing is analyzing the problem and saying it's not merely a problem of the mind. About a generation ago, a former chancellor of the University of Chicago, speaking about war, said, "War arises in men's minds." And it's true in part that the causes for war are intellectual, but James is far more profound in his analysis. He says, you see, it's not just a matter of the mind. You might object to somebody on an intellectual level and say, that person is wrong, but proper response to that would be to try to set them right, explain the thing to them, educate them. Or if you're a Christian, a proper response might be to pray for the person, that God would give understanding. It's not the mental or intellectual disagreement that produces fights. Now, James says what produces quarreling is that inner emotional turmoil that men and women have. He says it comes out of the fact that we are not right with God, that we are dissatisfied with what we have, that we're frustrated, people don't do what we want, they don't provide for us in the way we think they should provide. And so out of that come the quarrels and the trouble and the fighting, which unfortunately disrupts even the Christian church. Now again, Joseph didn't know James. And I'm sure, or at least I doubt, that he spent a great deal of time analyzing the problem or suggesting a cure. But if he had done that, if when he said to the brothers, don't quarrel on the way, the brothers had said to him, yes, Joseph, but you know, it's very difficult for us to change. We've been fighting one another, sibling rivalry and all of that for 22 years, and some of us have been doing it longer than that. It's just hard to change overnight. How do you get the victory of this kind of temptation? If they had said that, Joseph might well have replied with the same kind of suggestions that you have in James. What does James tell the Christians of his day to do? Well, verse 7 suggests it. First thing is submit yourselves to God. The one who is submitted to God is the one who is trusting God, resting in God. One who is content with what God gives. If the cause of fighting is discontent, then the one who is content will not be fighting. That's what James is saying. Joseph, if he had spoken along those lines, could certainly have illustrated that from his own experience and have done so with great justice. He could have said, look, boys, if there was ever anyone who could have been discontent and have all of this unruly emotions seething about within him, it's certainly me. Because I tried to do what was right, and you know that. That's really why you hated me. But I tried to do what was right, and in spite of that, I suffered at your hands and was sold into Egypt and then suffered at the hands of Potiphar when I was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. I could well have said, when I was going through all of that, God, why do you allow this to happen? After all, here I am. Not perfect, but I'm certainly trying to do what's right, and instead of honoring me for doing what's right, you allow me to be hated and mistreated by my brothers. And then when I'm in Egypt, I'm just finally getting back on my feet again, working hard, pleasing Potiphar. You allow that woman to make that false accusation, and you allow Potiphar to believe it, and you allow me to get thrown into prison. Why, God, that sort of thing shouldn't happen in your world. If you really are good and you really are powerful, you should see that such injustices don't occur. Why, Joseph might have said, I could have just seethed with that year after year after year and could have allowed it to warp me. But as we know, Joseph didn't react that way. On the contrary, Joseph submitted himself to God and received everything that came into his life as from God's hand, and he waited for God to bring good out of the evil without denying that there was a great deal of evil. That's why Joseph's speech was so filled with the name of God. We've seen this before. There's hardly a line that Joseph speaks in all the book of Genesis that doesn't have the name God in it. Joseph said when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, "How can I sin and do such a great thing, great evil against God?" When he was in the prison and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker were disturbed because of their dreams, he said, "Why are you disturbed? Don't the interpretations of dreams belong to God?" When he appeared before Pharaoh, he said, "God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires." When his children were born, he named them with reference to God, Manasseh, because he said, "God has made me to forget all my trouble in my father's household." And Ephraim, because he said, "God has made me doubly fruitful." When he finally revealed himself to his brothers, he said, "Now don't be disturbed, because God was in charge of all this, and God brought me to Egypt in order that it might work out for the good of many people." And years later, when his father dies and his brothers are worried again, he says the same thing. He says, "You meant it for me for evil, but God meant it for me for good." Here was a man, you see, who was not fighting against God or circumstances, but was submitted to God. And therefore, he was at peace within. And because he was at peace within, he was also at peace with his brethren. Joseph might well have said what one of the great hymn writers of the 17th century said in a hymn that we don't sing very often, but is a great expression of this submissive spirit. The hymn writer was Samuel Rodegast, and he wrote these words: "Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me, that I shall not fall. Wherefore, to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all." A man or woman who is thus submitted to God is not going to be quarreling with his or her brothers or sisters along the way. Now, James gives a second suggestion. Indeed, it's a command. He begins by saying submit to God, but the second thing follows. He says resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is simply another way of saying resist temptation, and it's an acknowledgement that temptation will come even to the most submitted Christian. Sometimes we go through great spiritual struggles in our lives, and we think when we come out on the far side of the struggle, having attained a measure of submission to God, that therefore the temptation is all past and we're on the high road now and there's going to be clear sailing ahead. And it's often in a situation like that, as those who have lived in the faith for any length of time know, that temptation comes. Joseph might have said that. Joseph could have said to his brothers, "You know, it's true that I was submitted to God by the grace of God. I had learned to accept his hand in all the details of my life, and I wasn't fighting him. I was waiting for him to do with me what he would choose to do. But, boys, it didn't keep me from temptation. That wife of Potiphar came, and when she came, if I hadn't been ready in advance to resist that temptation and see the hand of Satan and what was going on, I would have fallen as certainly as anything. And so, boys, when you're on the way home, you be ready to resist the temptation when it comes. You may think you're submitted to God now, but you know something's going to come. One of you is going to say something, and it's going to irritate the other. You're going to be all ready to flash back. You've got a handle on that and understand what you're like and recognize that for what it is. It's temptation, temptation to sin. And you be prepared in advance to deal with it. Temptation even came to the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the devil as he spoke through Peter just after Peter's great confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus began to teach them that it was necessary for him to suffer and die and then rise again on the third day. And Peter, who didn't like that sort of thing, that wasn't the kind of Messiah he wanted to follow, began to rebuke him. You know how Jesus replied. He said, "Depart from me, Satan, because you were thinking according to men and not according to the things of God." We have to be prepared for that too. The person who recognizes the danger of temptation and is prepared to reject it, resisting Satan, is not going to be fighting with his brothers or sisters along the way. But I want you to notice the order. Submit yourself to God and then resist the devil. If you don't submit to God first, you try to resist the devil by yourself, which is to say in your own strength, the conclusion won't follow. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now he'll attack you. And what you have to do is submit to God first, because it's only in the power of God and in his might, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we're able to withstand the devil's wiles. There's a third thing, verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. That's to say, pray. You have to put yourself in a prostrate position before the Lord, seeking his help, being aware of his presence. I notice that James is very concerned with prayer. He mentions it throughout the book, from the first chapter to the last. In the first, he says that we should pray if we lack wisdom, because God is willing to give and anxious to give to all who come to him. This is his concern in the first part of chapter 4. He says one reason you don't receive what you need is that you don't ask for it. And another reason is that when you do pray, you often pray wrongly. You're just praying selfishly for yourself and not for what God really wants to give you. And then at the very end, he's thinking of it as well, where he brings in Elijah as an example of one who prayed faithfully, being just a man like we are, he said, just a human being, with all his failures, but nevertheless, who prayed and prayed faithfully. And it didn't rain, says James, for the space of 3 years. And then he prayed again and it did rain. And his conclusion is that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You have trouble with a sharp tongue? You have trouble with somebody that you just can't seem to avoid fighting in one situation after another? Prayer is the answer there. Because the prayer of a righteous man, one who is submitted to God and resisting temptation, will avail much. I point out the last things. The verses I read earlier indicate that we are to turn from sin. That's what James is thinking about when he says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." I'm sure when James wrote that, he was thinking of the 24th Psalm, because the language is almost identical. The 24th Psalm, the question is asked, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer is given, "He who hath clean hands and a pure heart." This is what James has in mind. He says, you want to be victorious in this, as in other areas of your life, then you must turn from sin. You must come to God for that purification and cleansing that only God can provide. And then finally, verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." The Lord does not promise to honor a haughty spirit, but a one which is humble and contrite before him. That is the person God will honor and bless, and to whom he'll give victory in this important area of the believer's life. I close with a verse from 2 Chronicles, from the 7th chapter, verse 14, God's word to Solomon on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. And it's a great promise. It's almost a restatement of the very things I've been saying. It's the sort of thing that Joseph could have said, and certainly that Solomon himself could have said, and all of the preachers and teachers down through the ages of the Christian church. And it goes like this: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked way and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a promise that has a wider scope than simply this matter of quarreling among believers, but it certainly embraces that along with other things. And it's a virtual statement of what we've been saying. We'd have victory over fighting in our lives. We must first of all submit to God. We must resist the devil. We must pray, purify our hearts, and humble ourselves before Him. And God will work through such people. I am sure that those brothers on their way back to Canaan didn't quarrel, because they really had an experience of the presence and the grace of God, just as we should have today. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to bless these very practical words of James and this very practical advice of Joseph to our hearts, and accomplish good by it in us and our relationships and in our congregation. We confess, our Father, that within we are often the unruly sinners that James describes, and that out of that turmoil comes quarreling and great disruption to your work. And we would pray, our Father, that by your grace, that same grace by which we're saved, you would do a transformation, make us strong and humble and resistant to sin, and above all, submissive to you, and so bring healing to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.